Peter then, inspired by the word of God, began chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Verse 4. But if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. And so, as we've already said, when we look back at these false teachers that the early church faced, I think it's only then that we really understand that we can understand why Peter would want to encourage the believers to be strong in their spiritual lives. It was a necessity if they were to withstand that kind of propagation. Peter provides all the necessary ammunition, one commentator said, for the Christians so that they may successfully oppose the false teachers and defeat their purposes. We have all we need in the word of truth. He alerts the Christians to the war they must fight and equips them with spiritual armor to resist and dispel the anti-Christian forces. We have all we need. This is not to discourage Christians. This is to awaken us, brothers and sisters, as to what can happen if we are not on guard. So having just discussed the sure word of truth, as we just read for you, Peter in chapter 2 begins with a warning to his audience that false teachers will come. False teachers will come. They will introduce destructive heresies, even denying Christ as their Lord, and not yielding to him as their master. They just stop right there. In verse 2, he emphasizes they will have a following. People will follow them. Should not be a surprise to us. He tells his readers how ungodly they act and how their conduct will bring ridicule upon the church of Christ. He discloses their motivation to be that of personal greed. And in the last part of verse 3, Peter mentions their impending condemnation, and that's what we're going to talk about today. In verse 3, the last part of verse 3, we read, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And two things concerning these false teachers become evident: their purpose and their punishment. We talked about their purpose last week, and that is that they are motivated by greed. They are interested in money that Christians have. And when they achieve that purpose, they discover that greed impels them to go after more. God seems to have abandoned them to their greed. Greed spawns greed. The false teachers, Peter says, are experts in greed, having a heart trained in greed, according to verse 14. They worship money instead of God. God, the idols, their idol is money. And then we see in their punishment, an awful condemnation awaits these religious secret underground agents. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, he says. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. It has been arming itself for the slaughter. Their destruction has not been nodding its head in sleep. They're alert. Christians may be sleeping around them, and those are the ones they'll grasp first, but they are not asleep. They're ready to pounce like a panther. And we are given cause to ask then, what is the destiny of these false teachers? And it's given there very plainly. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep, Peter writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. This is the Word of God. Peter's statement is typical of Hebrew writing. The second clause supports the first one, making a strong point. The point is that God is in control of every situation, and he has assigned them to doom and destruction. And that is encouraging to me, and I hope it's encouraging to you. God is in control. God pronounced a verdict upon these people long ago. And Jude writes on the very same vein in his epistle. And in Jude chapter 1, 4, he writes, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed," see, secretly. "Those who were long beforehand," not long ago, long beforehand, "marked out for this condemnation," they're marked, "ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into a licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." And so these are the people we see in churches at that time, and he says they're going to be in every church in succeeding generations, or in at least societies. So what is the significance of the term "long ago"? Peter explains this term in the following context, where he describes the destiny of fallen angels, the destruction of ungodly people in the days of the flood, and the condemnation of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in short, the phrase points to similar incidents in the past. He's saying, God, this has all happened long ago. God has already established a pattern for handling these kinds of situations. The words Peter adopts are derived from courtroom lingo. God is the judge who hands down the verdict, in other words. The verdict that God has rendered is ultimate destruction of the guilty party. Is done. The gavel's been struck. Already Peter has stated that this destruction will be swift in verse 1. The teachers who have received God's verdict are like prisoners on death row, we could say. They're just waiting for it to happen. Their condemnation is kind of hanging over them. And literally, as grammarians tell us, the original says their judgment has not been idle. If you have a New King James Version, that's about as little as you can get. Peter personifies the word destruction. It's kind of interesting here. By describing it as not sleeping, he gives that word humanness, or attributes of human nature, or character to the word destruction for emphasis. He wants to emphasize something. Judgment and destruction are two forces that are at work and awake to fulfill their mandate in obedience to God. God will not permit these wicked men to escape their punishment. That's what he's saying. And so why is this important for us to know? Why it's important for us to know, Peter already emphasizes, and we'll talk about it further in verse 9. Because he says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the righteous under punishment for the day of judgment." And we'll come back to that. But when I read that, I'm encouraged. In verses 2 through 8, we read about God is consistent in his judgment. And Peter provides three illustrations here, and we've heard them as we read the scriptures. Three illustrations from the past to show that God judges those who oppose him, protects those who love him, And the first example concerns the fallen angels in verse 4. The second, the flood, and then Sodom and Gomorrah. We're going to look at fallen angels in verse 4 first. He says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." Now, the short phrase "for if" introduces a kind of a conditional sentence that extends right through verse 8. If, however, does not imply uncertainty, it probably better rendered since. Since God did not spare the angels of heaven when they sinned against him, nor did he didn't provide salvation either, but he didn't spare them. So then individuals who pervert truth should not expect to escape the vengeance of God either. That's what he's really trying to get across here. And what he wants Peter to pen in this letter, so that the people at that time in those churches would know that these people would be judged. And he uses the first example, he didn't spare the angels, so you know he's not going to spare the false teachers of today. Angels, like mankind, were responsible to honor God and obey his truth, and they were required to do that as much as we are. Those who rebel were sentenced to eternal punishment. And so the spiritual dynamics of how and why angels sinned remains a mystery in some ways. In many ways, a theological mystery. The highest ranking of all angels is Lucifer, of course, and you know that, wanted to exalt himself to a position of equality with God, as depicted in the dramatic language of Revelation chapter 12. And then there we read that one-third of the angels joined Lucifer's heavenly revolt and arrogantly opposed God and were expelled from heaven. And so we have to know that, and I'm assuming that you've read that at one time or another, and we'll come across it again and one day when we get into Revelation, but that's what Peter is understanding here. Now, there's some, John MacArthur included, does not think that Peter is referring here to the angels who originally fell. These who believe that, and I do, were not immediately incarcerated in hell nor confined permanently to pits of darkness to await their final judgment. In fact, they are the demons who are now loose in the world, securing Satan's unholy purposes. These angels are still around working out the plan of Satan. The Apostle Paul identified them when he wrote, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." That's from Ephesians 6:12. There are lots of people opposing the work of God that we don't recognize around us. We might be busy fighting each other when Satan is having his own way and having us do that. When the Lord returns, the demons along with Satan will be bound during Christ's millennial reign. And we can read that in many passages. So God didn't spare the angels. But what did he do? He cast them into hell, Peter says. It's very plain. He says he cast them into hell. This phrase is actually the translation of a single word. The verb used only here in the New Testament is derived from Tartarus, which is from Greek mythology. And Greek mythology identified a subterranean abyss that was even lower than Hades or lower than hell, something very deep and foreboding. Tartarus came to refer to the abode of the most wicked spirits. This was the worst part you could ever be in their thoughts, where the worst rebels and criminals receive the most severe divine punishment. That's the idea. It's not unlike what Jesus talked about when he talked about Gehenna, the name for Jerusalem's garbage dump, where fires burn continuously. They never went out, describing the kind of punishment that awaited those who were cast into hell. This was to illustrate the continuous, enduring torment of such anguish. And so Peter used a familiar word from popular Greek thought to designate hell. And it was a foreboding word. And his first century writers would have understood it so, we're so separated from that kind of thinking, probably none of us would read that in Scripture and shudder. Probably nobody sitting here would read or hear that and shudder. But can you imagine what is happening to the people who are cast into hell and the kind of punishment that awaits them? And he's talking about that with these angels. And he goes on to say, committed them to pits of darkness, the New American Standard Version says, reserved for judgment. Pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. Because of a variant reading in Greek, another translation has these words, delivered them into chains of darkness. That again is New King James. The selection of the pits of darkness in the NASB and the chains in the New King James Version is due to the choice of manuscripts. And even if we cannot be certain which manuscript we should be using for the original form, the meaning is essentially the same. We need not worry here. Anyway, the evil angels remain in hell. They remain there, awaiting the judgment of God. And so he's just trying to help these people he sent this letter to. They're in the first century church, and trying to help all who read it today, all of us who are reading it right now, to understand what has happened to these angels. And so this does not mean that on the day of judgment they'll be set free. He's just not holding them there until the day of judgment and they're going to set them free. No, a thousand times no, certainly not. God in his time will pronounce the verdict on that fearful day. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. He's really driving this point home. And that quote is from Revelation 20, verse 10. So God knows. This didn't surprise God in those days, and he's not surprising God today. So by implication, the conclusion to this verse results in an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God did not spare the angels who beheld his glory in heaven but cast them into hell, will he not punish teachers who are bent on leading his people astray? You see, to ask the question is really to answer it. And the answer is a resounding yes. So we've been looking at the first of three illustrations, and the first example concerned fallen angels. The second is depicted in the flood, in verse 5. And in verse 5, Peter wrote, again, remember this, always inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, this is God's word. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Of the three examples that Peter gives to support his claim that the false teachers faced doom and destruction, the first one relates to the fallen angels, as we just said, whereas the first example reveals only God's wrath. And we notice that. He reveals only God's wrath, referring to the angels, and eventually judgment for these angels. The second, this one we're looking at now, illustration reveals both divine wrath and divine protectiveness. In this second example, God destroys the ungodly world with the flood, but protects Noah and his family. Look what he says in verse 5. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And so the second illustration of God, of God's direct intervention in punishing sin, relates to the people who perished in the flood. Okay, so that's pretty clear. Their wickedness had been great. We know that from Scripture. And look at Genesis chapter 6, 5. You should see this verse. Go to 6, 5 and look at this. If you haven't read Genesis for a while, go to chapter 6 and read verse 5. We see the condition of the world at that time. And it is written, their wickedness had been great. The people who were judged. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, you try to get your head around that. That's the way the world was before the flood. So prior to the flood, here is how man was described. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow. The original for continually refers to the whole day, the Hebrew word yom. It is interpreted day some 2,000 times. The meaning his heart was only evil the whole day. Only evil the whole day. This is one of the strongest and clearest statements about man's sinful nature. This is what man was like before the flood. What does it tell us? It tells us that sin begins in the thought life. Each one is tempted when he, according to James 1, 14 and 15, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The people of Noah's day were exceedingly wicked from the inside out. Sin always begins on the inside. And it says in Genesis 6:6 that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And now sin sorrowed God. Sin sorrowed the heart of our Heavenly Father. He was so grieved that he determined to blot them out, according to verse 7 of chapter 6 of Genesis. And Peter wrote, he did not spare the ancient world, but brought the flood upon it to destroy its ungodly inhabitants. It was to destroy the ungodly inhabitants. And the interesting thing is that only Noah and his family found favor in the eyes of the Lord. They sought and found refuge in the ark and rode safely above the storm of God's wrath and indignation. Only Noah's family. In other words, Noah and his family were preserved. Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness, a preacher of righteousness. And without a doubt, as he built the ark, his hammer blows were interspersed with warnings to those who were mocking him, who were watching him, who were spectators, and making fun of him. But he would have been exhorting them to turn from their sins or face God's righteous punishment for their wickedness. But the good news is, if Noah could live in such an unrighteous society and raise up a godly family and be called a righteous preacher in that kind of godless society, have we any excuse? No, I think we can do it. I think we can do it. For greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. As well, a third example of God's unsparing judgment concerning the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we read in 2 Peter 2, verse 6, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. These two cities, somewhere near what is now the southern area of the Dead Sea, were cesspools, literal cesspools of sexual perversion. Terrible description of a community. We would, if you're coming to Edmonton to find a place to live, and there was an area called Sodom and Gomorrah, you would not take your family to live there. And you would stay away from there. It was a cesspool of sexual perversion. The people accepted homosexuality as a normal way of life. This sin is described in Romans 1, 26 and 27. Some of you are studying Romans, have already been there. And Paul, writing by the Holy Spirit of God, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." Now note here a very important point. God did not look upon this unrestrained immorality as a sickness or an orientation, but a sin. Why? He did it in order to show to all succeeding generations his extreme hatred of homosexuality, because it was a sin. How? He rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, according to Genesis 19:24. That is judgment. And all succeeding generations should have heard of that and repented and changed their ways. He reduced them to ashes. It sounds so hard to preach this today, doesn't it? Because we don't like this condemnation stuff. But he reduced them to ashes. The destruction was so complete, now listen, the destruction was so complete that there is considerable doubt today as to the exact location of the cities. He wiped them out. They serve as an example to any who would legalize this sin or condone it as a disease or a simple orientation. I can't help it. It's significant that liberal clergymen today are becoming increasingly outspoken in favor of sexual perversion. And remember, it is these people who are a mark of a false teacher in the scriptures we've just studied. One official of a certain church, writing in a social action magazine, recommended that the church cease to discriminate against homosexuals in admission to seminaries, in ordination, and in employment on church staffs. Many Episcopal priests recently decided that homosexual acts between consenting adults was morally neutral. It was neutral. It was nothing. False religious teachers are in the forefront of movements to legalize this sin, as they are for many others. And Peter, it's interesting that Peter wanted us to rehearse this terrible sin for us. It's amazing to me that we're still in the situation we're in society today. It's no accident that this epistle dealing with apostasy should have so much to say about immorality. The two often go together, it seems like. Apostasy often has its roots in moral failure. Often when people shrink away from where they were before spiritually, even as they were trying to understand the gospel, it's because of sin in their lives, in other words. For example, a man may fall into serious sexual sin, and instead of acknowledging his guilt and finding cleansing through the blood of Christ, this would be a man coming towards the gospel. Often as not, he may decide to cast off the knowledge of God, which condemns his actions, and then live in practical atheism. Because he shuts it out. He decides, I want this other more. One pastor tells of meeting a young man who had once professed to be a Christian, but who was now full of doubts and denials. The pastor asked the young man, "My friend, what sin have you been indulging lately?" And he records that the young man hung his head and brought the conversation to a quick halt and went away shamefacedly. And that's what happens. People who are moving towards the truth of the gospel can be pulled away by such sin. In verse 7 we read, "And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men." And that's an important point. The same God who visits destruction on the ungodly rescues the righteous. You see that there. He judges, but he rescues his own. Peter illustrates this by the experience of Lot. Now, we've all read about Lot in the Old Testament. If we had only the Old Testament account of Lot, we might not think him a true believer at all, right? In the Genesis account, he almost appears to be a status-seeking opportunist, willing to put up with sin and corruption in order to make a place and a name for himself in the world. It seems that way when you read it right away, just off the top of your head. But Peter, writing by inspiration, describes him as a righteous man, righteous Lot. Oppressed, now get this, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. God saw that Lot had genuine faith and that he loved righteousness and hated sin. He saw that in his heart. In verse 8, we see it more, as he continues in verse 8, we see it more clearly. "For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds." That's in parentheses in my translation. It says, "For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds." He's living in this wicked society. And, you know, sometimes we do. We get righteously indignant. And we might get angry at them. But here it describes Lot as feeling his righteous soul tormented day after day, living among them. I can't grasp the fullness of that. This was not from guilt because he participated in their lawless deeds. No. This is because his soul, he was righteous. He wouldn't be described as righteous unless he had the imputed righteousness of Christ. So he was righteous. And so to emphasize that Lot really was a righteous man, in spite of appearance to the contrary, Peter repeats that his soul was tormented daily. And he was tormented because of the things he heard and saw in Sodom. Both heard and saw. These things were tearing his heart out, as we say today. It'd be like you when you go to the workforce and you hear the language, you see the lives of the people around you. And that's he was feeling it. He was declared righteous because he was feeling it to such deep extent. The vile immorality of the people caused him deep suffering. Deep suffering. We sometimes, I do, I won't include you in this, you're more spiritual than me, but sometimes I grow numb to the world. Do you ever feel like that? I'm just numb. Okay, so they're living like that. Lot didn't feel that. No, he was tormented by the sin of others. I don't know how we're going to ever get that. Do we want to be like that? It just shows something of this man that I didn't fully understand. And so the last two examples contrast the destruction of the wicked with the rescue of the righteous. In the third example, Lot is the counterpart of Noah. We're going to go to Noah now. However, the difference between Noah and Lot is that God protected the one and rescued the other. Good news, bad news story. This difference in wording is not merely stylistic. Remember that. Rather, Peter accurately describes the historical circumstances of Lot's life in Sodom. He does a good job of that. Lot hesitated to leave the city, right? Instead, the angels had to grasp his hand and the hands of his wife and daughters to lead them to safety. He was rescued, according to Genesis 19:16. And through his angels, God literally rescued Lot and his daughters, his two unmarried daughters. But Lot's wife perished when she disobediently looked back at the burning of Sodom. But they were literally rescued. I like the description of that, don't you? Don't you like to think that God would come and, come on, get us out of there? That's what he did. And so when we come to verse 9 again. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly, right? We can say that, right? Shout up and shout, Hosanna. This is exciting, isn't it? Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So in conclusion, in verse 9 and 10a, we see the encouragement for the righteous and the punishment again for the wicked. He's driving this home, brothers and sisters, really hard. He's driving it home. The conclusion is that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. And that should be exciting for us. And he knows how to punish the ungodly. He can rescue his people from trial and at the same time keep the unrighteous under righteousness under punishment for the day of judgment. God is God. We serve him fully because he is God. And here's an interesting thing. The wicked are kept for hell. The wicked are kept for hell, according to verse 9. And hell for the wicked, according to verse 17. You can read later on. And so hell's kept for them, and they're kept for there. So he's looking after this whole thing. He's not just bouncing a bunch of balls in the air and hoping it all works out. It's all set. And by the way of contrast, listen to this now. Don't go to sleep on me. By the way of contrast, an inheritance is reserved for believers, and they are kept for the inheritance. So there's an inheritance kept for us, and we are kept for the inheritance. And now, you remember that? We studied that way back when we first started 1 Peter. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 5. We only need 4 and 5, but we set the context. In verse 3, 4, and 5, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy," isn't that wonderful, "has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That's the gospel. Bless the name of Jesus, we want to shout, right? Now here it is, 4. "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you," for God's godly people, "who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Wow. Wow. God's ability to keep wicked men under restraints until their final trial is especially true of the class of people described in this chapter. False teachers whose lives are contaminated by sexual uncleanness, who advocate rebellion against the government authority, and who boldly hurl insults at high officials. Do you see that here? It's no secret that false religious leaders posing as ministers of the gospel are often characterized by low moral standards. That's what he says in 10a. "And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority." These go together as well. They not only indulge in immoral activities themselves, but they openly advocate libertinism, and they're marching defiantly on the streets in Toronto in the gay rights parade, and they march defiantly on the streets in Edmonton in a gay rights parade. They're out of the closet, and they're proud of it, and they're proud of it. And they talk that way. They talk that way. But it's interesting, too, to me that the two of the examples quoted by Peter describe the Lord preserving or rescuing the believer and the believer's family. And it's also comforting to know the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from from such catastrophes and from temptations of all sorts, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And so our hope then, where is our hope? Our hope is in the Lord, and our time needs to be on nurturing ourselves and our families to live for Christ and to proclaim the gospel to false teachers and the lost world in general. We must. These people even rebuke authority. These people deny authority. These people are flying alone, and they're assured of what they're doing by Satan's forces themselves. Because similar sins are already about us today, right now. Only in Christ are we sure of preserving in the faith. For he alone will preserve us, even rescue us from temptation and the evil, unbelieving world around us, and from that which is going on around us. God will do it. We are secure in Christ. Our faith is on a solid rock, and it cannot be moved. Do you believe that? Amen. You know what? The song we're going to close with is the last two verses of what song we already begin to sing. Stand up and bless the Lord. And the last two verses are going to be our testimony. God is our strength in song. God is our strength. Make sure you sing that. Don't miss that first phrase. That's your testimony when we stand up. God is my strength in song. And his salvation is mine. We're just going to say ours. Then be his love in Christ proclaimed with all our ransomed powers. We've been ransomed. We've been empowered. We have the Holy Spirit living with us. And we can sing that, and we can live that, and we can do that the rest of the life that God gives us here on this earth. If you believe it, we're going to sing it. But first, we're going to pray. God, thank you for Peter. What boldness in which he wrote. What boldness he must have preached. No wonder your church rose up out of and became strong in that first century. Help us to be a church that continues to live that way in the power of your resurrection, the strength of your Holy Spirit who indwells us and illuminates your word. And thank you, Heavenly Father, that you're in control. And we just trust ourselves to you even now. Even now, as we close with this great hymn, we sing it to you, our God. In Jesus' name, amen.